This morning, now that we're into the Advent season, I want to take, by God's grace, three Sundays to take a break from the book of Isaiah, which we've been going through this fall, and focus on some of the gospel accounts around the birth of Christ. This morning, if you'd like to follow along as we read God's word together, we're turning to Luke chapter 1. In years past, you may remember, we have taken the approach many times of looking at Christmas according to different characters of the Bible. So Christmas according to Jesus, Christmas according to Mary, Christmas according to Simeon, or Christmas according to Paul, or Christmas according to the book of Hebrews. We've done that many times. I was thinking this year we would look at Christmas according to some of the more unlikely characters, or characters we don't think of that often. This morning in particular, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this story begins in Luke chapter 1. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version, Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down to verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask this morning that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I'm just thinking every day how much I love this season, this time of year. I have always loved Christmas. I think everything about it. I love the warm fuzzies. I love the family time, the good food, the good music, the good decorations, the sentimentality. I love Christmas movies. All of these things I just find to be very joyful. I know this is not a joyful time for all people. For some people, this is a very difficult time of year. But I think the reason that I have always loved Christmas time and loved all the sentimentality and the celebration that goes with it is because deep down, I know that this world is broken. And deep down, I think all of us know that this world is broken. And I think deep down, all of us long for, even if it's just briefly, to have a short break from the disappointments of life, to have a short diversion from the discomforts of life. And I think Christmas provides that in a lot of ways, the way that our culture and church celebrates Christmas. But if you think about it, it's hard to talk about hope and it's hard to talk about comfort without seriously considering darkness and evil. If you have no darkness, if you have no evil, the concept of hope and comfort and light just doesn't make as much sense, I don't think. I think that's exactly what Luke is doing here. Luke begins his gospel with darkness. Luke begins his gospel with discomfort and disappointment. And he does so in a number of ways. In fact, if you turn back to the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last book of Malachi, which our passage quotes, this is how the Old Testament canon ends. If you look at the very last page of your Old Testament, the very last chapter of Malachi, the very last verse of Malachi, you'll note that the Old Testament closes on a note of darkness. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, that's a messianic prophecy. The Old Testament intentionally is closing. The day of the Lord, speaking of Christ's first advent here, is coming, and I'm going to send a prophet like Elijah to declare when that day comes. Verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts," this is what Luke quotes, "he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This talk of a coming Messiah, a day of the Lord, and turning hearts of children to fathers and hearts of fathers to children. You remember in our study in Isaiah, one of the signs of judgment that Isaiah points to frequently is a society that is straying from God. One of the punishments that it brings upon itself is the whole structure of society begins to turn down, begins to break down. This is covenant language of restoration. This is covenant language of reconciliation. This is covenant language of repentance. But here's where the darkness is. Old Testament ends like that. Old Testament ends with this expectation that a day is coming, a Messiah is coming, things are broken, but they're going to be made right, and an Elijah figure is going to precede this. The Old Testament canon closes, and then it is 400 years. 400 years from the close of the Old Testament canon to the opening of Luke. That theologians often refer to that as 400 years of darkness. No prophets, no prophecies, no angelic visits. It is 400 years of just silence. So you've got this 400-year backdrop of what we might call spiritual darkness or spiritual silence. But then another thing to consider, another form of darkness, is Israel is suffering under the iron fist of Rome. If you're an Israelite, when Luke is opening his gospel, like Elizabeth or Zechariah, you can't go to the temple without being reminded, first of all, that it was built by King Herod, who every Israelite would agree is an illegitimate Roman puppet king. You can't worship there without being under the shadow of Herod. You can't worship there without being under the constant reminder of the rule of Rome and Rome's flags waving above your land. So there's a national darkness. In addition to this 400 year of silence, there's a national darkness. But here's what's so interesting to me. Rather than focus on the spiritual darkness, rather than focus on the national darkness, Luke picks right up with a regular, old, ordinary, everyday priest named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. An ordinary priest named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. As I read this, in light of our recent study in Isaiah, I thought about how, you may remember this from our series in Isaiah, that Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, and their two sons, in a lot of ways, are a living parable. A living parable for the gospel. I think the same thing is going on here with Zechariah and his wife. They are the embodiment of the longing of Israel. They are the embodiment of the longing of the human heart. They are the embodiment of this understanding that this creation is broken and it needs to be healed. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be restored. Here is a couple who is barren. And many of you, I'm sure, have known the heartbreak of wanting to have a child and not being able to. That's heartbreaking for anyone. Particularly heartbreaking in the first century, when culturally it was so closely tied to the blessing of God, having a child. She wants a child so desperately, and she hasn't been able to have one, and she's beyond her childbearing years now. But look what Luke does. He wants to make it very clear that her barrenness is not her fault. It's not her fault. In every age, every generation, there is this human idea that is as false as can be, but I've run up against this all the time, that prosperity is a measure of your devotion to God, and hardship is a measure of divine displeasure. And this notion that there is this mechanistic one-to-one ratio. If something bad happens to me, it's because I've done something bad in the Lord's eyes. And vice versa, if something good happens to me, it's because I've done something pleasing in the Lord's eyes. That's bad theology. That's bad theology. Luke points it out here that it's bad theology. Look what he says. He says in verse 6, first, just get this. Make sure you understand this about this regular priest and his wife. They were both, verse 6, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's about as glowing a review as you can give somebody. Were they perfect? Of course they're not perfect. They're fallen human beings, but they're faithful. They're God-fearing folks who seek to be obedient to the Lord in everything they do. This book, up through Malachi, for them, drives their lives. It drives their major life decisions. They're righteous. Then, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. A polite way of saying they're getting old. Not their fault. It reminds me of Job. You remember Job was as faithful as humanly possible by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And all kinds of calamities befell him. And those three well-intended men, I'll give them credit. They were there by his side during thick and thin, but every one of them gave him that bad theological advice. What have you done? What have you done to deserve this? In fact, if you look at, I'll just give you one more example in Luke's own gospel. If you turn to Luke chapter 13, this comes up again in Luke's gospel, this debunking this idea that when something bad happens, it's because you've been disobedient. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there was some incident at the temple where Pilate sent in his police force and killed some people. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" No. They were just an unfortunate victim of a terrible crime. It was not their fault. It wasn't because they were sinners and they deserved this. But I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And just to make the point, he gives another example. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" I don't know where the Tower of Siloam was, but at some point a tower fell and 18 people died. And some of these bad theologians jumped to the conclusion, well, they must have been worse sinners. They must have deserved it. And Jesus says, no, nonsense. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a lot of times in life And I'm sorry to say this. I wish it weren't this way. But there are a lot of times in life when faithful people suffer. And it's just not their fault. It's just not. And it's wrong to automatically conclude that. This is just a broken world. And friends, heartbreaking things happen to righteous people. I see it all the time. Heartbreaking things happen to righteous people. And their faithfulness did not exempt them from that pain. But here's what it did. It put them in a position to throw themselves on the mercy of God and to trust in Him and to put their faith in Him. I'm convinced that sometimes when life just knocks the legs out from under you, a good person, humanly speaking, I'm convinced that is often a tool that God uses to cause us to cry out to Him and cling to Him because we just don't have any other choice. We don't have anything else to cling to. And that's exactly what they do. And here's what happens. Zechariah's life changed. So Zechariah is a priest, and he is in the division of Abijah. We know that there were 24 divisions of priests divided by family lines. So he is in the division of Abijah. Each division had 300 priests. So 24 times 300, I had to use my calculator because I've forgotten how to do long multiplication. 7,200 priests, if everything's fully stocked. 7,200 priests. And each division would take 2 weeks out of the year to go to the temple and serve a week at a time, week at a time. It's a rotating system. Because you had a priest there, you have to have priests there all the time. All the priests come for the feast days and the sacrifice days, but on a regular day, there's a division there. So look at how God's providence is coming together here. You've got 7,200 priests. It's Zechariah's day for service. He's at the temple. And in the morning and the evening, when the sacrifices are made, there has to be an incense offering in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies. You only enter that one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But right outside that massive curtain is the holy place. And not many people get to go to the holy place. Two, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. And it's decided by drawing lots. And it was so rare that if your lot was ever called and you were the man for that day to go and offer the incense, your name never goes back into the pot again. You get one shot. A lot of priests wouldn't get to do it at all. And the ones that did, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So on this day, this ordinary priest, his lot is drawn, and it is his time. He has been chosen to enter into the holy place and offer incense before the Lord. This is a once-in-a-lifetime moment. I'm quite convinced when we read at verse 10, there is a whole multitude of people praying outside at the hour of incense. I'm sure that was every family member and friend that Zechariah knew. I mean, professionally, this is the biggest day of his life. Spiritually, this is the biggest day of his life. Zechariah goes into the holy place. Here's the big curtain right before him. To the left is the table of showbread. To the right, the golden lampstand. Right in front of him is the altar of incense. He offers the incense and smoke goes up, symbolizing the prayers of the people. What a day. He'll never forget it for the rest of his life. But do you know what happened on top of that? 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. Wouldn't you know it, Zechariah goes in, offers the prayers, and an angel appears in the temple. That has not happened in over 400 years. An angel appears in the temple. And the same messenger, we're told it's Gabriel, that once appeared to Daniel several hundred years before this, is standing before Zechariah. What does Zechariah do? Well, he does what any of us would do when you're faced with God's holiness, when you're faced with an angel. We watched this new Kevin Costner Christmas docudrama that is on ABC. I was really quite surprised. It's good. It's a little over an hour long. It's worth watching. It's a docudrama about the Christmas story, and they interview several Old Testament, New Testament scholars along the way. Costner narrates it. Just came out. It gets to the scene where Gabriel appears to Mary, which he'll do in just a couple months past our passage. Gabriel appears to Mary, and they dramatize it. We're watching it. My wife says, that's not how I picture Gabriel looking. he's just kind of ordinary looking guy with a little glow behind his hair. I don't know what Gabriel looked like, but I think she's right. That's not probably what he looked like. But when he appears here, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, verse 11, and fear fell upon him. It was an awesome sight. It's an awesome sight to see an angel, I have no doubt. Fear fell upon him, just like fear fell upon Daniel. And then here comes the words that shatter 400 years of silence. Verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Well, commentators debate about that. Either is this the answer to his lifelong prayer, personal prayer for a child, because we know we've been told they're barren and they want a baby. Or is it an answer to a priest's prayer, which every priest, when there's their temple day of duty, would be offering prayers for the Messiah to come? I read it as both. I think the text presents it as both. Yes, it is a prayer. We know how the story goes. It is an answer to the prayer for a child for Elizabeth, and she does conceive and give birth. But it's so much more than that. Because it also turns out that this son that she's going to miraculously bear is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the prophet who prepares the way of the Lord, and he is the long-awaited Elijah-like figure that was promised by Malachi 400 years before. What a mind-boggling experience. Mind-boggling experience. He can't comprehend it. You know, later when Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to miraculously conceive, her response is, how can this be? Not she doesn't say this can't be. She doesn't say this can't be. She says, how can this be? Zechariah's response is a little different. He doesn't believe it. How do I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This can't be. This can't be. This isn't honest doubt. This is just straight up disbelief. This can't happen. This is impossible. I'm too old. My wife is too old. This can't happen. I think it's very amusing that the priest, the preacher, preachers talk way too much. He doesn't believe God, and God makes him mute for 9 months. Just be quiet and listen. Just be quiet and listen to what God is saying. Well, Elizabeth conceives. Mary arrives later with the news of her own pregnancy. They both praise and give thanks. Babies leap in the womb. You know the story. This is where the Old Testament meets the New Testament. The promise to Eve, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the promise to all the prophets through all the prophets, Isaiah, Malachi, it all converges on these two expecting mothers miraculously as they rejoice together in God's faithfulness. Well, 9 months later, the baby's born. John is born. This Elijah-like prophet figure is born. Zechariah's silence ends. He's allowed to speak again. He gives one of the most beautiful songs in all of Scripture at the end of chapter 1. It's often referred to as the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people. His child's a herald. His child is the Malachi predicted Elijah-like figure. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That's what Christmas is all about. The sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is the heart of Christmas. Christmas, I love all the sentimental feelings and the celebrations. Fantastic. But beyond that, it's about believing that breathtaking reality that God has entered into the world in Jesus Christ. In him, the darkness has been pierced by dawn. In him, the sunrise has visited us on high. In him, the silence is broken, and he makes dead hearts alive. He makes things new. He's in the process of making things new. He's making me new. He's making you new. He's making a broken world new. And as we sit and contemplate that, we know we're awaiting another advent, where Christ, who first came as a child in humility, will return as a king of glory to complete this mission. He is restoring hearts. He is restoring creation. And in eternity, he will restore hearts and creation. That's what the Lord's table is all about. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and begin preparing the sacrament. I don't say this to sound pious, but I was reading the directory for worship in our Book of Church Order this week, and I was struck, I've shared this before, but it's just been a long time, at what it says about the Lord's Supper. I just want to read to you one brief paragraph on the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed in remembrance of Christ, to show forth his death till he come, that it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen his people against sin, to support them under troubles, to encourage and quicken them in duty, to inspire them with love and zeal, to increase their faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. Friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, I'm very glad you're here today. I want to ask you not to partake of the Lord's Supper, but I do want to invite you to stay and think about the message you've heard. Think about the offer of eternal life that is ours through Jesus Christ in the gospel. But if you do profess the true religion and you're a communicant in good standing of any evangelical church, you're invited to participate in this ordinance, and we invite you to come find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and weary souls. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would set aside these common elements for a holy and sacred purpose. We pray that you would meet with your people at your table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.